Welcome to this podcast from Sunday Night at Foundry, part of the Foundry UMC of Washington, D.C. For more information and resources, please go to foundryumc.org.
Tonight we're going to be reading a scripture from, that is the resurrection story. And so let's read this together. It's from the book of John. Then the disciples returned to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she went, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why in the world are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't know that it was him. Now Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? For whom are you looking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned, and she said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that she had said that he had said these things to her. Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you. Amen. August 7th, 2009, the New York Times publishes an article. It's a very important article, at least I think it's very important, because it dictated or depicted how the word fail in our language, in our English language, had over time shifted from being a verb to fail at something to an interjection. Such that if you are, say you're riding the metro, and you know how most people in D.C., you have a metro, hopefully you have a smart card, because otherwise you're paying an extra dollar. You have a smart card, and most of us, you know, the cool ones at least, keep it in our wallet, you just slide it over the little scanner, boom, you're done. No more paper tickets, none of that mess, right? Except the one time when you forget that maybe you've taken your card out for some odd reason, and you go to scan it over, and instead of the doors opening, they stay closed, so you're kind of like, oof. That's a fail. That's fail. That's what the New York Times is talking about. And when the New York Times goes into this, they say, what's the origin of this? And they trace it back to this old video game called Blazing Stars. I've never played this game. But it was made by the Japanese for America, and it was known for two things. One, the graphics being terrible, and two, for a terrible and incorrect use of the English language, such that when your character would die, the words, "you fail it," would appear on the screen. And over time, gamers start using, they would say, "you fail it." And then it changed into major fail, and then eventually epic fail. Now, when you log on to BuzzFeed to see the 20 most amazing cats, you'll see a little section that's just called fail. And if you click on it, you can see all these videos or all these GIFs of people who are doing just that. They're running into the gates in the metro station. They're leaving a cup of coffee on their car as they drive off. They're tripping over their shoelaces. That's what we call a fail. That is what failure means now. And something like a fail, an epic fail especially, is really scary in a place like Washington, D.C. Why? Because this is a city where everyone is not just competent, they are hyper-competent. You have a bachelor's degree, so what? I have a master's. You have a master's, I have two masters. You have two masters, so what? I have a PhD. You have a PhD, I have a postdoctorate. You have a postdoctorate, I work for the president. And then that's like the trump card. And you're like, all right, you win. And the danger in a society like that is we all live with this, right? We go to work each day or we go to school and there's always people who are trying to do better than us. And you have to work and operate at a certain level, otherwise you look kind of foolish. And so we get this fear of failing in our hearts and in our minds. And that's not a bad thing because, you know, it's a good thing not to fail. But when you get so scared of something, you avoid it. And this aversion soon becomes fear. And fear ultimately becomes you not willing to take a chance. One of my favorite quotes on this subject is from a very wise sage named Homer Simpson. And one time he told his children, Bart and Lisa, "Kids, you tried and you failed. The lesson learned, never try." And I think sometimes we get this in our minds, that the risk of failure is so great, it's so big, it's so huge, it's so pressing, and if we fail, we will look embarrassed, we will look stupid in front of all of our peers and our coworkers. Why even try in the first place? And so we take all of our dreams, and we pack them up in nice little bags, and we put them away, and we only go after what's safe, because what's safe is what's attainable, and what's attainable is the least likely to make us look stupid. It's the least likely to wind up on BuzzFeed, embarrassing us in front of the entire world. Now, the story that we just read today, it proceeds a story in Scripture that is adequately a major epic fail, or what looks like it, on the part of God. Jesus has come into Jerusalem. Last week we celebrated Palm Sunday. Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He's a celebrity. Everyone loves him. It takes just 3 days for his popularity, his approval rating, to fall through the floor. By the end of the week, he has the crowds calling for his head. The once great leader of this fantastic movement, the person who had inspired the poor and the rich to come together and support a common cause, now finds himself hanging on a cross, the victim of an execution, a capital punishment on the part of the Roman government, a government only too happy to take down a person who threatened their very existence of ruling through fear. Jesus is in the grave. His disciples, his followers, have scattered. Cut off the head, kill the body. That's exactly what happened. His followers have deserted him. And the only really people who've stuck around are some women who've been following Jesus, taking care of him and his followers. And one of them, Magdalene, she goes up on the day, she goes up on Sunday because the Jews celebrated Sabbath on Saturday. And so you weren't allowed to touch a dead body. And she walks up to the grave where Jesus had been buried. There are two problems. There is one that there are guards, there are Roman soldiers standing there. And there's a big stone blocking the way. But she is going to pay respect. She is going to pay homage to her Lord. She gets there and something is noticeably wrong. There are no guards and the tomb is empty. She runs back and gets Jesus's his friends, Peter and John, who are still cowering in a basement, brings them there. They can't believe it and they run off. Mary is left in the garden crying. Someone comes up to her and says, "Woman, why are you crying?" She says, "Because they have taken my Lord and I don't know where they put him." She thinks it's the gardener. It only takes one word, Mary, and she realizes it's Rabboni, her Lord, her Jesus. She turns around, and then this is the part of the story that has fascinated me for the longest time. She grabs him in a bear hug. She just holds him, and this is natural, right? If you had a friend that you thought was never coming back, and all of a sudden they walked through the door, you would probably give them a great big hug. That's exactly what she does. She gives him a great big hug. And Jesus says to her, don't cling on to me. Don't hold on to me. Don't. Now, I do not like to be hugged in a bear hug by anyone, really. And I can imagine that Jesus might have some personal space issues, but it's kind of odd, don't you think? Because he was dead and now he's alive. Mary is obviously very excited about this. And his first reaction to her hugging him is like, whoa, we don't know, no. No. Chill down. So he says, wait. I'm not gone yet. I haven't yet ascended back to heaven. So why don't you go and you find everyone you can and you tell them what's happened here. This is something very strange. One of my favorite college basketball team, they're actually playing right now, is Duke. And you can hate me for that, but I'm a proud graduate of there. And they're playing, so if you could say a prayer for them to win, obviously. They have a terrible reputation, and it's this. That they will get 15, 20 points ahead. And at about 8 minutes in the game, they are driving full force. They're making great baskets. They're shooting the three. They're taking the free throws. They're hitting everything. And then they try to run down the clock with 8 minutes left. And that is the dumbest thing. I've seen them lose countless games because they're like, well, we're up by 15. No one's going to come back from that. Wrong. And they end up either losing the game or getting really, really close to lose the game. And I pull out a lot of hair in the process because I'm just like, you got to be kidding me. Why are you trying to run out the clock? And in a way, Jesus has the same frustration with Mary. She means well. She means no harm in what she's doing. But think about it. She has her arms around Jesus. She's like, I have you back. This is great. And Jesus is like, whoa, Mary. There is still time on the clock. There are still seconds in the game left to play. There is still something going on here. We do not have time for this. There will be time for that victory high five a little bit later. There will be time to dump the Gatorade over me. But guess what? Right now, the game is still going on. We don't have time for this. I still want you to be out there playing. And so he tells her, go back. Find anyone you can. Find those boys who are cowering in their basement and tell them that I want to see them. Tell them that there is still time left on the clock. Tell them that they need to stop not trying to try. There's work still to be done. And so Mary does something really gracious. She doesn't get offended by Jesus's his request. She doesn't say, how dare you? I'm never talking to you again. She doesn't slap him in the face. She simply says, okay. And she goes off and she does it. She becomes the first person to tell people the good news of God. That is spectacular. That is amazing. It blows my mind that in that moment, Mary Magdalene becomes the first person to go tell the good news about God. She is the first person who is not afraid of failure. Because guess what? If someone came to me and they were like, Kevin, guess what? Your grandma, you know how she died a couple years ago? She's alive again. I would punch them in the face. I'd say, you've got to be kidding me. That is, how dare you disrespect the memory of my grandmother? And yet she has the courage, the conviction to go back and tell these very cowardly disciples who are hiding in a room, guess what? The person that you thought was dead, he is now alive and he has given us work to do. One of my favorite movies of all time is Apollo 13. It's getting older now, but I love the movie because I think it has a great message throughout the whole thing, the spirit of America that won't give up. But two, I just think it's a great movie. And in the movie, one of my favorite characters is Ed Harris. And Ed Harris has this wonderful moment. He plays the part of Gene Kranz, who's in charge of flight control. And the Apollo 13 mission has gone up. They're trying to get to the moon, but they have an equipment malfunction. And all of a sudden, it doesn't look for certain that they're going to be able to get back to Earth. And so all of a sudden, Ed Harris's character assembles his team and he tries to get them to understand that they have to figure out a way for the team in space to get back to Earth. So watch what happens in this clip from Apollo 13.
People in our simulators work in re-entry scenarios. I want you guys to find every engineer who has
After that point, Ed Harris goes on to say a line that lives on in memory. Failure is not an option. Failure is not an option. The Easter story is just that. The Easter story involves Jesus telling Mary Magdalene, failure is not an option. He's not saying it as a command. Go and work your fingers to the bone, and regardless of whatever it takes, even if you don't think it can happen, you got to find a way. No, no, he offers it as an invitation. He says in this new existence, in this new life that is brought about by this Easter morning, the thing that you fear the most, the thing that you regret the most, the thing that everyone is scared of, death, it's no longer an option. It's no longer an issue. As the mystic Julian of Norwich said, the worst has already happened and it has been repaired. My question to you tonight is this. What is the thing that you fear the most? We talked about what you fear the most when you're a child. But what is the thing that you fear the most now? Because my guess is that even though your first reaction is going to be to say, I fear losing my apartment, my partner, my car, my job, my family, ultimately the thing that we fear the most is death. And that's why people spend billions of dollars a year trying to hold off the effects of death, trying not to die so that we can live longer. And not only live longer, but look like we're actually living longer. To have no wrinkles under our eyes. To be at the perfect weight. To have our hair stay put or not turn a certain color. People fear death. To die is the ultimate failure. In our culture, we've learned to deal with it a little bit, right? We've learned to cope the best that we can. And so when people die, we try to spin this as the best thing possible. You know, that their life really had this great meaning to it. And this translates into the way that we think about failure. We don't say failure is not an option. We say that, well, you know, don't worry. If you fail, you can find redemption in it. Abraham Lincoln and Theodore Roosevelt, two wonderful members of history. Theodore Roosevelt has this great line where he says, it's better to dare the mighty things than to rank among the lowly people who neither try much nor experience much greatness. Abraham Lincoln says, my concern is not whether you have failed, but whether you are content with your failure. These are great ideas. These are great quotes. But they don't get to the heart of the matter. That at the end of the day, failure still stings. Failure still hurts. Failure still keeps us up at night. And yet the story of Easter is this. That Jesus says the worst thing that can happen to you in this life is that you die. The worst thing that can happen ever is that you lose your life. And I'm here today to tell you, Mary, that the worst thing is now off the table. That death is not the final answer. That the thing that you have feared the most and that you will spend countless hours and dollars worrying and fretting and trying to hold off, it's not the final word. There's no period there. The sentence and the story keeps on going. We at Foundry have extremely large goals. Just this week, we had someone come to visit our church who wanted to hear about all the mission activity that we're involved with. And so I ran through the list. I said, we're trying to end homelessness in Washington, D.C. We're trying to stop discrimination against LGBT folks in the United Methodist Church. We're trying to break the cradle of the pipeline prison. Oh, yeah, and one more thing. We're trying to develop a relationship with Haiti, with a community in Haiti, if that wasn't enough. And they just laughed. They laughed. They stood in my office as I'm telling them this, and they're just like, whoa, that's a lot to take on, don't you think? I looked him back in the eye and I said, yeah, but we're going to do it. It's that kind of audacity that courses through this church. It's that kind of hope. It's that type of conviction. It's that type of certitude that we have. Because 2,000 years ago, a man stood in a garden and he told a woman, don't hold on to me. There's still time on the clock left to play. And when you go play, remember, there is no way in heaven or earth that you can lose. A lot of people say, live your life as if you cannot fail. It's a common phrase. It's a popular phrase. But the phrase in and of itself is just motivational. It's just there. It's worth the $3.50 that you paid for the poster that has it on there. But when Jesus says it to us, it's more than a phrase, isn't it? It's more than just a common motivational declaration to try to pick you up on Monday when you're feeling gloomy and you don't want to be at work. When Jesus says, live your life like you cannot fail, it's a promise. It's a proposal saying, if you go and you live your life to the fullest, if you dare the things that are big, that are wonderful, that are even miraculous, I promise you, you will not fail. Jesus doesn't want helicopter Christians who just hover around him all day. Jesus doesn't want groupies. Jesus doesn't want people who are hanging on him left and right and telling him how great he is. Jesus knows your heart. Rather, Jesus wants followers who are willing to go out and do things, who are willing to go and risk things, who are willing to go and try new things to change this world for the better, to make it a more just place, to make it a more holy place, to make it a more inclusive place. And when we go out and try these things, we have the promise of Easter saying that even the worst thing that exists out there can't stop us, can't hold us back. It can't even slow us down for a second. Because at the end of the day, failure is not an option, now or ever. This is the miracle of Easter. And so in just a few moments, we're going to call you up to have communion. And it's a small meal that we're going to share with each other. But it's a meal that means something very special on this day. Because it's not a memorial service. It's not something that you do in sadness. It's something that we do in great joy. It's a celebratory meal at this new hope that God gives us on Easter. This promise of finding love in even the most hopeless place of death. So let's lift a glass together. Let's celebrate the good news of God. That not only is failure not an option, but that at the end of the day, love wins out every time. Take comfort in that, my friends. Take hope in that today. And live your life in such a way that every day is Easter. Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks and praise for all the things that you do to make our life wonderful, but most of all, for your promise of constant companionship, of holding us in the times when we feel weak, of sheltering us in the times that we shiver, and of telling us to go out into this world to do mighty and great things. Let us change the world for the better. Let us not give up on our dreams. Let us take hold of the things that you have placed in our heart. In your name we pray this. Amen.